May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray real quick. Let's go to him. Father, we just thank you that today we can celebrate graduations. Today we can celebrate people we are sending out from here to represent you in the world. And we thank you that we can come together to look at your word today, to understand how we need to think about the gospel, how we need to think about you, and how we can apply that to our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, Alyssa Acosta stood here and gave you a great testimony of what it meant to trust Christ with a prayer and then to be open to how God would answer, no matter how unconventionally he answered. And what he said, what the story she told was that a very unconventional answer that not only blessed her, but blessed other people as well. And so you saw God work in a great way. However, there are times, and sometimes probably more numerous than maybe I could count for myself, of how we, when we really miss the answer, we really miss what God has done. One of those times for me was when I was in seminary. My first year in seminary, I had a part-time job as a security guard. And I worked, Sandy and I were engaged, we were paying for the wedding, and so I went to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, I need 25 hours a week just to make the cost for this wedding. I need you to provide 25 hours a week of work. I pray you'll provide that for me. So that was one over the weekend, and on Monday, the security firm called me and said, we need you at this place. So that was 8 hours. I worked an 8-hour shift. Tuesday, I called again, another 8-hour shift. Wednesday, no call. Thursday, they called me and they said, we have a new post. We want you to go there, be there 15 minutes early for some training. So I showed up for the training and I worked from 4 to midnight on Thursday night. And at 11:30, the phone rang and it was my replacement. And he called me and he said, hey man, I'm really sorry. I loaned my car out to my brother. And he's not back. And I, you know, I'm just not going to be there on time. I don't know when I'm going to be there. And I went, all right. And I hung up the phone. And I got angry. How dare this guy not show up when he's scheduled to work? What is his problem? How irresponsible. All right. And how dare he loan out his car? That's just dumb. And I have Greek at 8 o'clock in the morning. Seriously. I've got to go home and get a good night's sleep. The guy was 45 minutes late. And I smiled like nothing was wrong and it's okay. And he apologized profusely. And I said, it's all right. Inside, I was still hot. I was angry. And I got in my car and I drove home. And I began to add up the hours. 8 on Monday. 8 on Tuesday, 8 on Thursday. I knew it wouldn't work the weekend, and I said, Lord, I asked for 25. You really only gave me 24. And then the Holy Spirit kind of taps you on the shoulder and says, are you sure about that? 15 minutes early, 45 minutes late. That made an hour, and that made 25. Busted. Have you ever had that happen to you? Dragged, screaming, and kicking into the answer for your prayer? That's what I was like. You just times we just totally miss it. I pulled the car over to the side of the road, stopped the engine, and said, God, forgive me. Let me confess my sin to you right now. You see, I was conditioned in my own way to expect God's answer my way. It would happen on Monday morning. The firm would call me up and say, hey, we want you to work all week. There it is. It didn't happen the way I thought it would. And I wasn't willing to look and think unconventionally. So what are we conditioned to? So when it comes to our faith, we can be conditioned to Jesus Christ being there for us. We live in a consumer society asking ourselves, what am I going to get for this? And sometimes we approach church the same way. Christianity is approached a la carte, opting for the dessert without the hard demands of obedience. We have our salvation. God will provide for us. We know. And we really don't want to suffer. And we face the temptation to seek worldly security rather than risk our lives for Christ. Thomas A. Kempis wrote this in the 15th century. Mind you, the 15th century. Jesus today has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who carry his cross. Many who yearn for comfort, few who long for distress. There are many that follow Jesus in the breaking of bread, few as far as drinking the cup of suffering, and many that praise and bless him as long as they receive comfort from him. And we are no different than the people in Jesus' day. They had their own popular expectations and conditioning of what the Messiah would be. They expected one who will be Solomon-like in performing exorcisms, Moses-like in providing bread in the desert, Joshua-like in leading a conquest that will recapture the promised land from the pagans, and David-like in establishing a triumphant kingdom with all Israel's enemies serving as footstools. Jesus had to fend off the wishful thinking of his closest followers and not conform to their expectations. The temptation must have been enormous. But Jesus pledges to do one thing and one thing only, and that is God's will, even if he must die all alone. You see, Jesus was too unique, too large a personality to fit into his contemporaries' traditional pigeonholes. His unconventional thinking gave a vision of what the kingdom of God looks like. And it presented a challenge to the disciples, a vision they struggled to see. The same holds true for today. We can struggle to see the vision, though occasionally insights break through. And Christ wants us to develop the unconventional mindset he has and learn to live according to kingdom values. To develop an unconventional mindset and learn to live according to kingdom values. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, third gospel. Mark chapter 8 reveals the spiritual blindness of the disciples and the patience of Christ to bring them along with examples, declarations, and challenges to help them see his presence. Now, I'm warning you, the chapter is filled with difficult sayings that are some of the hardest words Jesus ever spoke. So look at verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciple answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. Afterward, the people ate and were satisfied. And afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. This is the second time Jesus feeds a multitude. In chapter 6 of Mark, he fed 5,000 with just a few loaves. However, the disciples fail to see this, and they fail to make the connection. They instead worry about where they will find bread, failing to see the bread provider in front of them. Jesus provides this time for a largely Gentile audience as an example to the disciples of the one who provides everything. This Gentile crowd had been with him for 3 days. They were hungry for his teaching. And so he fed them. And after feeding the 4,000, Jesus' disciples get into a boat and they cross the Sea of Galilee. And we pick up the story in verse 14. Look at verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread in the boat, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? In other words, have the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod affected you already? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. They answered, 12, they replied, excuse me. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? What is it they don't understand? Well, it's that the kingdom of God is dawning right in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus had fed 9,000 people with next to nothing. And the disciples were more concerned about not having enough bread for lunch for 13. The yeast of the Pharisees and Herod was their obstinate refusal to believe in spite of the evidence. They would not admit the truth even when it stared them in the face. Jesus warns the disciples not to fall victim to that insidious unbelief. Don't let it permeate your life. Their anxiety over material things leaves them deaf and blind to the truth of what Jesus had done in their midst. They only dimly grasp what it all might mean. And they need another example. They need another challenge. Look at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Vaguely, couldn't see very well. Once more, Jesus put his hands in the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. This healing, this miraculous healing, is so different from others you see in the Gospels. It's the only one I know that occurs in stages. Why is that? Why did it occur in stages? Why was the guy only capable of seeing people looking like trees and then had to be fully gain his sight? It was an example to the disciples of the spirit and a paradigm for them of the spiritual healing they needed for their own sight. Their own sight of Jesus Christ, which comes only gradually and with great difficulty. This is a difficult healing, and it proves that Jesus Christ can heal even the most difficult cases. But it stood as an example to the disciples. It was Jesus' way of saying to them, do you clearly see me now? Do you understand? Do you get it? And now we come to the climax of the book of Mark. From here on, only one other miracle will occur. The tone is no longer about who Jesus is, but now it will be about his coming death at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Look at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Who do people say that I am? Jesus was asking disciples if people saw him clearly, and they didn't. They did not understand who he was. And then he asked if the disciples saw him clearly, and Peter has a moment of clarity, a rare moment of insight. You are the Messiah, the anointed one. You are the Christ. See, this is the hinge of the book of Mark. The first half has been all about Jesus' power and his being prominent. And the second half will be all about his weakness being predominant. Jesus commands that the declaration be kept quiet. He told the blind man not to go into the village. Tells Peter, don't tell anyone this. Why? Well, the time has come, the time had not yet come to announce his identity. And Peter and the disciples still don't understand the concept before them. And this is shown in the next sequence of verses. Look at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Or you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Sometimes when we get it right, we still get it all wrong. The fact that the Son of Man would have to suffer is a foreign concept to Peter. The Messiah would be all-powerful and would usher in the kingdom of God. And this teaching is the very opposite of what he was conditioned to expect. And you know, we could feel great sympathy for the disciples in this moment because everything they are experiencing runs counter to whatever they were taught to expect. Jesus is the expected Messiah, but he comes in a most unexpected manner. And then Jesus reveals more opposites, more challenges, more unconventional thinking about the kingdom of God and the impact on those who would follow him. Look at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You want to follow Christ? Deny yourself. Deny your own ambition. Discipleship, intentional discipleship, is not part-time volunteer work that one does as an extracurricular activity. God requires a controlling place in your life. He wants you, all of you. Take up your cross. Join the ranks of those whom people have said are despised and doomed. Want to save your life? Lose it. You can't ransom your soul. If we give up our lives for his sake and the gospel, we will be given the only life that truly even counts, and that is life from God. Jesus said over and over, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. In other words, watch Jesus, and you will see what God's authority looks like in human life. Watch Jesus, and you will see God's priorities on display. His authority will contradict human authority. And his priorities will contradict our priorities. Unlikely disciples become intentional, extravagant disciples as they learn to allow Jesus to correct them and correct their thoughts. They will learn sooner or later that his thoughts are not their thoughts, and his ways are not their ways. They learn sooner or later that they are doing him no favors by following him. He is pouring out the new wine of heaven. It remains to be seen if his disciples then and his disciples now are wineskins that can stretch and not split under the pressure of his expanding presence in their experience. Watch Jesus, and you will see what God is like. Don't miss him. Don't miss him. We won't miss him if we keep in step with the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit when we pursue God's priority of forgiveness and the reconciliation it makes possible between God and man and with each other. And there are ways to do that. Let's talk about one. Paul in Colossians 3:2 writes, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." He is talking about the orientation of our lives and our minds, not otherworldly thoughts. If we set our minds on things above, set our minds on God, and what he'd have us do, we can avoid becoming ensnared by the world's lures and entanglements. But setting our minds on things above does not free us from the duties of practical living. Jesus Christ meant this when he called his disciples, and he calls us, to deny ourselves. To set your mind on things above is to think unconventionally, with the kingdom of God foremost. It is a daily submission to Christ, a delight in his will that starts where you live. It's illustrated in choices like these. Instead of manipulating your wife to serve your needs, you give yourself to her with no expectations except to ennoble her. I'm already convicted. Putting your family first, you serve your children prayerfully and lovingly in the name of your Savior, renouncing the need for appreciation. Where you work, you make an effort to empower others instead of working together power and influence to yourself. You make no demand for results for the things you do in the name of Christ, giving up the very need to feel some kind of worth. Those are hard statements. Difficult to live by. Will we be perfect at these things? No. The resounding answer is no. But when we set our minds on things above, we allow the grace of Christ to rule our lives and the forgiveness that comes and the forgiveness with each other that we give. And life becomes living for God. And we seek and find his blessings. And we allow the grace of Christ to rule our lives. So we, like the disciples in Mark, will stumble and bumble along with the occasional Christ-centered thought or act that keeps us going, that lets us know that God's involved, that lets us know that God is there, that helps us realize our faith is growing. So let us pray that we continually set our minds on God, to grow stronger in our faith day by day. Let's go to him. Father, we just thank you that in your mercy and grace, you love us so much that you sent your son to die for us, that you want our minds to think like his, that we would view our life with kingdom values, that we would live for you in this world, that by knowing you, we're different. And the world can see that difference in the love we have for each other and how we live for you. May we think that way in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.